I'd like all slaves to raise your hands. How many slaves are there in this room? How many masters? How many of you own slaves? See, if I've been preaching this, especially in the South in the early 19th century, I would have had a lot of people raising their hands. I might have had to go to two separate congregations to do that, actually. We tend to think of slaves in sort of the way that we picture it from Gone with the Wind or whatever we may know of our own Civil War. But in fact, in Paul's day, slaves could be quite a variety of things. They were, in Roman culture, of course, not by choice, they were slaves. There were some who actually made themselves slaves, but for the most part, they were, like American slaves in the 19th century, truly there, not by choice. They had been purchased. But some of them, actually, it was not racial, by the way. So slaves came from many different parts of the empire. And furthermore, slaves were often highly educated and served in very high positions in households and in other institutions. And so they were not just the poor person sweating it out day by day, you know, pulling plows through the field or whatever, but they were oftentimes highly educated and even were able, in some instances, to obtain their freedom. And so Paul is simply dealing here with this reality in the ancient world in which he lived. And we might say, well, how does this relate to us? That's why I asked you how many slaves and slave owners. There are, of course, none in this congregation. How does this then relate to us? How are we to apply this to our lives as the Word of God? We know it's to us. Well, I think simply in this way, that Paul is addressing the work situation in the ancient world, the most fundamental institutions of slaves and masters. This is the way the ancient world was. And what he's really addressing is our callings in this life. And that applies to all of us. It was very interesting to think about callings. How often do you think of, I just went to the dentist this past week, and I was thinking, you know, we just take this for granted. I mean, I used to hate it when I was a kid to go to the dentist. I can't say I look forward to it now. But I was thankful because I realized that the dentist, and I have no idea of his own religious commitment, and the hygienist, I don't know anything about her commitment, did a wonderful job on my teeth. And I'm so thankful to have choppers to chew my food with that are healthy and taken good care of. They have a calling before God. They have a calling. And it's very important. It's not to be diminished. Nor are we to think of our callings in this world as something unimportant. Well, and I can remember back in the old days when my mother had first become a Christian and she went to a fundamentalist church and she was told that the only really important things that you do are coming to church on Sunday and Wednesday night. And she'd learned enough by then to realize that that was simply not biblical, because it completely denies the idea of our common calling in the common culture in which we live as creatures of God. He is Lord of the common culture, just as he is Lord of the redemptive culture of his church. Also recently, I had an example. I mentioned this in adult Sunday school this morning, but it bears repeating, of someone who sent a young person in their family, who is really a young adult, off for a summer training at a church that had a lot of fundamentalism in it, and came back believing that full-time Christian service, this means missionary, pastorate, or whatever, is the only real way to serve the Lord if you're serious and everything else is not. Well, that's more like medieval monasticism than it is like biblical Christianity, because in fact, we are called to serve the Lord, whether we are slaves or masters, no matter what we do in life, we are called to serve him in it. And this is the clear teaching of this text. And so, worker, serve faithfully in your calling, no matter what that calling may be. Now, I realize there are some in this room who are going to fit into both categories, slaves and masters, workers and bosses. Because you're going to be under someone, and you're also going to have others under your employ. And so the whole of it's going to apply to a number of us in this room. Workers, serve faithfully. That's what 5 through 8 are clearly teaching us here and showing us in a supremely practical way of how it is that we are to work in an unjust and often unjust and often unkind world. How are we to work in such a world? And the key Paul teaches is to be a servant in every work situation. And that can be in the home. Whatever we are doing from day to day, we're buying groceries, we're cleaning things, we're fixing our computers, whatever those things are, as sometimes aggravating and difficult and unimportant as they may seem, they are God's calling for you in this life, on that day, in that week. We know that Paul tells us that we are not here to reform the system. He tells us this rather by what he doesn't say. And it's so interesting here, and I'm, of course, highly in favor. I think it made a better culture for us to do away with slavery in the 19th century. But the fact is that Paul here doesn't say do away with this institution, because these people need help right now as slaves in their situation. Trying to reform that institution, in fact, wasn't the business of the church. The business of the church was to be redeemed people as slaves in whatever situation they were in. Interesting, if you want to see a great example of a slave and how he and they particularly lived, look at Daniel and his 3 friends. They were slaves. They had no choice about going to Babylon, being enrolled in the University of Babylon, learning the language and literature of the Babylonians, and serving in the king's house. But they did it with allegiance to the Lord being number one, but supreme faithfulness and intelligence and energy applied to their daily work. Joseph would be another wonderful example of this. And so we are called not to transform institutions. They are what they are. And sometimes in God's common grace, he may give us opportunities to make institutions that have deteriorated or are corrupted much better. It's not the primary work of the church. The work of the church is calling people to be faithful, redeemed people wherever the Lord places us in this world. We're to be examples to those around us. It's interesting. Calvin, in this very section of Ephesians, says this. He says, the gospel is not brought in to change the common politics of the world. It's interesting, coming from Calvin, who's often pointed to as the one who's calling us to be transforming every institution. Now, he understood that politics here used in a broad way, that institutions of education, of state, of family, these are things that are given in the culture. These are things that are part of God's common blessings in this world. But we are to be transformed as we take part in each of these arenas in the lives that the Lord has given to us. Whatever you do, says Paul in the same context in Colossians, whatever you do, do work heartily as for the Lord. And I think here we're not talking about uniquely Christian service, that is redemptive service, preaching the gospel, doing the work of missions, all of those absolutely central functions of the visible church. But here he's talking about the work of slaves and masters, what we do in our common everyday callings. He has ordained these things. One of the things that I'm constantly hearing is that out there in the world, it is a scary place. God rules in his church, but Christians often act as if, though they wouldn't say this, that he is not really out there in the world controlling the common culture. And that is simply not true. It's simply not true. God is the Lord of all realms, of the church, his redemptive kingdom, and of the world in which we live. And it's only because he is out there as the Lord of that realm that we see good things happening in common culture We see wonderful things that we can enjoy. We meet people that have wonderful, even in their fallenness, wonderful examples of being made in the image of God. How do we explain this? God is the Lord of the common culture. And there are times, as in the life of Abraham and Abimelech, when the person in the common culture behaves on the ethically higher ground than Abraham, the redeemed person, part of the kingdom of God. And so we should appreciate these things and give ourselves to walk in those areas as believers with integrity and with energy. Listen to what Genesis 4 says. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so there we see that the cultural gifts, interestingly, in Genesis were given not to the line of Seth, not to the redeemed, but to the world outside of the kingdom. And they are to be blessings. Calvin actually says that we should not underestimate the blessings of God in the common culture, and that these are blessings which the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is engaged in giving. So he works, the Spirit works in the common culture in sustaining all the world, the entire created order, even as he redemptively works uniquely in the Christian's life, connecting us with the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And so farmers, musicians, and artisans are all those who benefit us in our lives, and we should be thankful for it and appreciate those people in our lives who are not believers, but who are blessings in their various callings to us. Every time we go to the grocery store, to the farm stand, we should remember this. To the dentist, to the doctor, as our brother Jim Graves is now there up in Hanover and Lebanon. He was saying he was thankful for all the people around him that were gifted by God in the common culture to do their callings in a way that would be a blessing to him. He's thankful for that, and we actually talked about that quite a bit during this past visit, this past week. Back in the Huguenot era of France, when there was much persecution, there was religious war throughout the kingdom of France, and there was a man named Palissy. Palissy was known as a great potter. In fact, his works now are in museums and are worth great fortunes. They are beautiful depictions, I guess we would say, of the natural world, of animals and plants, of the flora and fauna of the rural areas of France when Palissy was a potter. Now, one would think that under these killing times, he'd be spending all of his time reading the Bible, preaching the gospel, and spreading the good news. But he was called by God to be a ceramicist, to be a potter. And that's what he did. And he brought glory to God in that way, using his gifts for the Lord in this way. And he also served in the church as well. He served in the redemptive kingdom in a way that was specifically gospel-oriented. But his daily task was to be out there making these beautiful ceramic pieces and painting amazing pictures of animals and doing wonderful designs of the natural order. And there was no dichotomy between those two callings. A kingdom of Jesus Christ, a member of that kingdom, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and doing what God gifted him to do with all of his might as a believer. And so it's so important for us then to recognize that about your calling today. Think about your calling in life, especially the mundane things that don't seem to be very important in the grand scheme of things. And the Lord is really saying, but they are in his eyes. That is the key. See, the whole of what Paul says, and he says it in different ways, do it as to Christ, verse 5, not just men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service to the Lord. So it's all being done with an eye to the one who truly sees your service, though no one else may notice, or those that notice may not appreciate it. That's one of the things that we often wrestled with. Well, we've done something and no one seems to notice or care. But Paul is saying, if the Lord cares and he notices, and you know that by faith, then that's enough. That's really what we were singing there in hymn number 559. And so cultivate then the heart of a servant. It's liberty. I think that's the way the last phrase of the last stanza of that hymn ends, that a life of self-renouncing love is what? It's not bondage, it's liberty. You can be a slave and still be free, says Paul. You can be enslaved to the most mundane daily tasks, sometimes very difficult tasks, and yet still be free. It's an attitude of fear and trembling, of sincerity of heart, recognizing that the Lord has served us. Remember, when he's speaking of Christ, he's always reminding us of everything he said before in this epistle, that he is the Christ who suffered and died for us, the ultimate service. He is the one that washes our feet, as it were, serving us daily as our mediator. And so the Lord, through Paul, is saying, if you will have this attitude, that because he has served you in such an incomparable way, that you will then serve him gladly. Your service, your sacrifice, your self-renunciation can only dimly approach his. Then you will be free, and he will bless you. And this is what the Lord has called us to in this life. To be first motivated by the cross and to know that we will one day be greatly rewarded. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders. There's nothing glamorous about this, but this is the heart of being a Christian, to be a servant. And notice, he says there to live quietly and mind your own affairs. He's not promoting a kind of radical individualism. What he's saying there is the opposite of what comes before in that passage, which is that there were people in the Thessalonian church that weren't working. Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm free, I'm saved, I don't need to work, right? And they were busybodies. They were around gossiping because their hands weren't busy doing fruitful labor. And so the Lord is saying, this is what our attitude ought to be. Serving him and knowing that however mundane the task in this life, we will one day be rewarded with the ultimate blessing. Rendering service, that is, in verse 8, knowing that whatever good work anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether bond or free. Think about that. We have a reward waiting for us, the glory yet to come. And so the mundane affairs of this life may be endured as unto the Lord, recognizing that that reward is not here in this life. It is yet to come. We don't like the sound of that. As fallen sinners and as Americans, we want happiness. We want fulfillment now in this life. We want things to be the way that we think they ought to be. And so Paul is giving us a very different kind of counsel. He is saying, no, where you are right now in your fallen situation with all of its imperfections and with its seeming meaninglessness in many cases is just where I want you to be as a servant. Be a servant. And how can God use that? When people see us doing what those around us don't do, that is, we're not simply trying to please men. We're serving the Lord. And so when no one else is looking, we're going to be faithful to our calling. And that will oftentimes elicit the question, why do you do that? Don't you know you can slough off when the boss is away? Why are you doing this? And of course, we're doing it because we live before God. We live in coram Deo. We don't live unto ourselves, and we don't live merely to please men, but we live ultimately to please God. If that pleases men, so much the better. But that's not our ultimate motivation, and especially pleasing ourselves is not the ultimate motivation. And so we're to develop good work habits. You know, the word here for being obedient is simply to be obedient. There's no way of getting around this. It means just as for wives and children here under, that is, to be under authority. It means that if your boss tells you that you've got to make 3 trips today and you can't do it all in 8 hours, then that's what you're going to do. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't some times when someone is abusing their authority, means of seeking redress for grievances. That's true. That's something that we may have to go to the personnel department and talk to someone. But the fact is that it is our obedience to things that may run against our grain, which are not being asked to do something immoral, that we need to cultivate, to be of service, and to do it gladly, to do it sincerely. And that is the deed witness of transforming power that we are called to fulfill. Now, in verse 9, we come to the employer or the boss. And we all have different relationships in the work that we do to different people. And there are some I know here who are under someone and also over some people. And so this applies in a very broad way. Again, being a servant. Now, Paul's not saying that there's no difference naturally between the slave and the master. Not at all. He doesn't level everything. He doesn't change the institutions that exist in this world. But what he is saying is that both slaves and masters need to be servants. I remember it was said of J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the great leaders of the early 20th century of believers in America. And it was said by anyone who ever worked for him how wonderful it was to work for him, because he was always so kind. He was always thinking more about how he could help them do their task better than he was thinking about what they were doing for him. That was his attitude as a believer. And he understood that when you're in a position of power, that abusing that power for your own ends is going to be the great temptation. And so here Paul says, don't threaten them, especially when you're a slave owner. You have the ultimate, you have the person's life that's in your hands. Now, of course, you don't want to take it, because that would be like throwing your property away. But threatening them is the way of slave owners. And it can be the way of bosses. In a tough environment, this is one of the temptations for bosses. It's a tough work environment, and you can hold it over people. While they're not technically slaves, they can't afford to lose their job, and it's painful if they do, and you can use that to manipulate. Well, Paul is saying, simply don't be a tyrant. Remember the way that your Lord leads. He has led by dying for your sins. He has led by washing the disciples' filthy feet. That's how he has led. So how can you do anything else but be a humble servant of this Savior in the way that you lead others? And of course, this has a broad, even applies to parents. It applies to anyone who has authority over another in this world. And so we, all Christian leaders, should be servants. And we should be asking the ultimate question that a servant asks, a servant of Christ, is how can I make the people around me happier? How can I make their lives better? How can I bring joy and blessing into their lives? It's not the way we think by nature, but it is the way we are called to think by grace. And that's what the Lord is calling us to here. He's calling us to remember that golden rule that we should do unto others even as we would have them do unto us. For masters and slaves, for every single person in every earthly calling in this room, this is what we are to do. We are to recognize that we are called simply to be servants. And that's liberty. Once we grapple with the fact that it's not unto men, first of all, that we're doing whatever we do, but it is unto our Lord. We then become living letters, living epistles, as Paul says elsewhere, recommending the gospel, saying that our God is not a tyrant. He is a God who sent his own Son, the servant of Yahweh, into this world. He is a God that went to the cross for his people. This is the kind of servanthood that he has called his people to. And so whatever you do, says Paul to the Colossians, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever we're doing. And it also means, remember, that our callings, when we enjoy them, and many of us have different things in life that we do enjoy doing, that we can do that as unto the Lord and truly enjoy it and not say, well, it's worldly or insignificant. I shouldn't be enjoying this as much. We may and we must. Just as Palissy, in the midst of sometimes having to run from the authorities that were trying to snuff out the Huguenots in France, found joy in making his ceramics. He found joy in his artistry. That and those mundane things, the arduous tasks, they're all part of our calling before God. George Herbert wrote a poem that I wanted to close with. If you'd like a copy, I can give this to you. I have only one here. You can read it today, and then I can send it to you. You can easily get it over the internet. But listen to what he says. This is from The Elixir, and it's only one stanza. He says, speaking of work, he says, all may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. So what's the ingredient? It's for thy sake. The meanest task becomes fine in God's eyes. And so whatever task, brothers and sisters, you and I have to do this week, let's bring that ingredient to it, because it makes all the difference.